Thank you. Thank you so much. So I just want to give you a few caveats. These are brand new glasses. I am not adjusting very well to my eyes getting older, and only my eyes. Everything else works. So if you see me kind of adjusting it, doing the grandma thing, I apologize in advance. So I want to start by thanking everyone here. I mean, of course, the Courage staff for the invitation through the Catherine of Siena Institute to participate, and you for coming out here, this amazing ministry. You know, I've been aware of Courage Ministries through chapters both here and in New York, and that's where I'm originally from. And something I learned through those interactions is that we all, you know, struggle with either attachments or traumas or addictions or sin in one way or another. But the guts that it takes to take a hard look at our lives and decide where we need truth and change, and that's really what separates the sinners from the saints. And I'm very aware of saying that I'm standing next to some saints right here in the form of relics, because, you know, this is why we're getting glorified bodies, by the way. God's not going to have time to be looking for where everybody left everybody, so. I'm convinced it's my personal theology, it's not the church teaching. So I specialize on the topic, can you imagine? Where did his heart go, people? So I specialize on the topics of charisms and evangelization and vocation, and my area of interest chiefly lies in helping people realize God's will for their life and figuring out how they're going to go after it. And now this can mean many things depending on the audience, and I love teaching, so I've taught all around the country, and through Zoom, I've taught all around the world. So it's what I do. And over the years, I really focused my work around the spiritual gifts or charisms, because the question I often get is, you know, what am I supposed to do, right? What's the next step? And this happens, especially within the Latino community. What am I supposed to do now that I'm here? What am I supposed to do, you know, my kids are growing or we're empty nesters. What am I supposed to do? What's God calling me to do next? And I became very interested in what that means in our lives, primarily for myself and then for others. So charisms, in the short, are, I'm going to give you a little primer on what they are, and we're not going to go over them exhaustively, so this is the primer. Charisms are gifts given to each baptized Christian at baptism, and they're affirmed at confirmation. And these gifts, they empower the Christian to be a channel of God's something, God's love, God's goodness, God's mercy, whatever really is needed in the world in order for the building up of the kingdom. And charisms differ from the seven spiritual gifts in a very important way. So if you remember from your catechism, right, the spiritual gifts, the seven spiritual gifts are wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, fear of God. Now, these are meant for your specific salvation, right? They benefit you and your relationship with God, and they ensure your holiness if lived out well. Charisms are meant to be gifts that we give to others. You are the bearer of the gift, but you are not the end of it. Okay? So charisms are given to us that we can cooperate with the Holy Spirit in the work of salvation and the building of the kingdom and helping others through that. And according to the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Ephesians, we learn of the unity and variety of the spiritual gifts, right? The charisms. There are some features that all charisms have in common, despite their diversity. They're gratuitous gifts given to us, grace from outside of ourselves, right? The Holy Spirit. They all are forms of service in the expression and their purpose. And they all derive their effectiveness from God working through them. They're supernatural in character. And the Catherine of Siena Institute, using the Bible and the works of St. Thomas Aquinas and thousands upon thousands of hours of interviews and classes, we've identified 23 of the most common expressions of charisms. It doesn't mean that these are 23 exhaustive and that's all you get. That's not it. There are 23 of the most common expressions that we see out in the world. And the point of this talk, again, as I said, is not to go over each one, but for more information, I really would invite you to go to the Catherine of Siena Institute website and to start with this book. I get no profit from it, people. This is really just me telling you that this is a really good book, and I know you have time to read stuff. I know you canceled your Netflix account when they stopped letting you share passwords. That happened to me in the middle of a season. They're the worst. So So what is the purpose of the charism, right? Why would we need these spiritual gifts, right? So I go back to Ephesians, right? We learn God sent his son, born of a woman, to ransom us, who had been separated from him through sin, so that we might be reunited with him. In fact, that we might be adopted into his family and have the right to call him Abba, Father. That sonship, that is our filial relationship with God, right? And therefore, it's not merely founded on the absence of sin. Thank God. It is of a thoroughly intimate character, raising us, the creature, right, from our naturally humble estate, transforming us into these objects of a peculiar kind of benevolence of God's love. All right, so that love enables us to become God's heirs, partakers of his beatitude. And that divine adoption is a regeneration of us into a higher state of being with a divine purpose. We are not accidents, carelessly created by a God who had no plan. We are creatures thoughtfully brought into existence from the mind of God for a divine purpose, tending towards a divine plan, right? For I know the plans I have for you. I formed you in your mother's womb and set you apart. And our answer has to be, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So in addition to this new sonship, I'm just thinking of the interpreters now. You guys are sweating, right? I'm talking really fast. You're like, what? All right, I'll take it slower. In addition, this new sonship enables, if you get me at dinner, I'll tell you the story about the one time that I decided to be an interpreter and they put me into a medical field. I might have overstated my capacity for translating French. Long story short, I had a 60-year-old woman, she had syphilis. Long story shorter, I may not have done a good job. So, in addition, this new sonship enables us to enter into a partnership with him, with God. So now we're co-conspirators with God, collaborators in the divine plan. But in order to live lives worthy of that dignity and to be able to attain that divine end, we need supernatural help. And these supernatural helps are what we call the charisms. And ladies and gentlemen, I cannot overstate this enough, charisms are supernatural. They are above our normal nature. Crummy old us are capable of miraculous things through God that lives within us, right? Okay, so I said I wasn't going to spend too much time on the charisms themselves, and again, I really recommend that you read the book if you want to know more about it, but it is important to give you a framework. And I said that charisms were given to all baptized Christians at the moment of baptism, and that's true. However, these gifts tend to manifest at two distinct times in our lives. One, when we're in relationship with Jesus Christ, and two, when the person or situation for whom the gift is intended enters our lives. Right? You're the bearer of the gift. You can't give a gift if the person isn't there to give it, right? The charism's sole purpose is to empower you, the giver, to be a channel of God's love, right, of his goodness, of his mercy, for that specific person or situation. All right, so let's, oopsies. Okay. So there's this quote from John Henry Cardinal Newman. I don't know if you know this handsome fella. God has determined that I should reach that which will be my greatest happiness. He looks on me individually. He calls me by my name. He knows what I can do, what I can best be, and what is my greatest happiness, and he means to give it to me. I heard that there are floating mics out there, and I'm going to put you guys to work. I want to take a couple of people and ask them what phrase kind of jumps out at them and why. One of my coworkers is in the audience, and I will call on her if I have to and pretend she's my audience shill. But please don't make me do that. He calls me by name. Yeah, why? He knows me. What else? The greatest happiness. Why? Yeah, that he wants your greatest happiness. What else? He knows what I can do. Yes. Might as well shout it out.
What I can best be.
Yes. Why? Why do you like that one?
Because it says I don't have to be a homosexual.
Yeah. Yeah.
He means to give it to me.
Yes.
Because God wants the best for me.
Yes.
Yes,
yes. Now, we've all been in relationships, right? We have parents, we have siblings, we have friends, and we all know, I'm not sure if anybody has ever had the kind of relationship like with your parent, sibling, friend, where they walk into the room, you kind of know their mood, right? Like they don't have to, so I'm married, and I can walk into my room and I can see the hairs go up in the neck of my husband when he knows I'm upset. You know, and he starts using like bomb diffusing language. The subject has arrived. The subject is short fused. Caution. Start with the women and children. I'll take it from here. Okay, so God has, and the reason he and I have that shorthand where we kind of can see and sense each other's moods is because of relationship. And what strikes me here is the relationship. God's relational intimacy with us. He looks on me individually. Now, I know some of you, and people who have been with me in other workshops know that I love to use people's names. From this great distance, I mentioned my glasses. I can't read names. I'm just going to say names of people that I can recognize here in the audience. So I'm going to say, look, he looks at me individually, right? So he says, Lori, I know you, right? You're my beloved. Carmina, I know you. I know what you can do. I know what's going to make you happy. And the best part is I'm going to give that to you because this isn't a mystery that I want you to try to solve. This is a gift I want to give you. I want you to get this. Right? This isn't me being coy like, okay, you're hot, you're cold, you're so close to getting it. No. He absolutely wants you to have that greatest happiness, right? John 10:10. Came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Okay, so, oops, sorry guys. I'm gonna be miserable with this. Okay, all right. Somebody's holding a button down up there. Okay, so what, we've heard, of course, of disciples and apostles, and just very briefly, right? So disciples are people who've made a conscious decision to follow Jesus in the midst of his church, right? Literally means student in the case of Jesus, disciple. And disciples know Jesus intimately. They pray frequently, right? They frequent the sacraments. They live their lives in imitation of him. And they focus on this, on getting to know Jesus better. Disciples develop habits that support their life in Christ. Now, apostles are also disciples, but they're disciples who have grown to a place in their relationship with Christ where they start asking the question, what is it you want me to do, Lord? What is it you want me to be? And it literally means one who is sent, right? They have this sense of mission. And the word apostle literally means that, to be sent, right? So we're reminded of that at the end of every Mass. Does anybody here go to Latin Mass? Okay, so, I love this about Latin Mass. First, no announcements, and second, it's how God wanted it to be, okay? And second, I love that succinctness, ite, misa est. Get out of here, kids, go do something, right? Ite, misa est. Literally, we're asked to send to go take Jesus into the world, right? Our homes, our communities, our schools. So where does that discernment begin? That discernment's going to begin when you start in your relationship with God as a disciple. You can't be sent by Jesus, right, until you're in that relationship with him as a disciple. Does that make sense? So that's when discernments of charisms begin. If this is new information for you, and hopefully it is for many of you, and it starts kind of getting you like, okay, I want to know more about this. the moment that you start into a relationship with Jesus, think of it like this. You ever lose your password? Okay, I just want you to picture me in front of my TV, turning on Netflix, and realizing I have no access to it. All that information is there. My show is there. I know it is. But now I can't access it. That's similar to being out of relationship with the Lord. All the good gifts, all the stuff is there that he means to give you. We need to unleash it in that relationship with him. Does that make sense?
Okay. Okay, so what are the charisms?
So as I said before, they require a deal of cooperating with that Holy Spirit, right? So we do our part. They're gifts that are given for the sake of the other. They're not meant for you. They're not meant. So the difference between a charism of music and a talent of music is that I believe I have a talent for music. I would never want to share it with anyone. And even despite what my neighbors say, I do have a talent for music. Naysayers. But a charism of music, it brings God in a different way to the other. The other person sees a revelation of God's beauty through that, through music, through you. St. Thomas Aquinas calls these gratuitous graces, right? Neither earned nor deserved. And they're empowered by God. They make us instruments of his providence for the sake of the other. Again, we're agents. We're cooperating with him in the world. And charisms have certain characteristics. One is that they're long-term, so they can be further developed. The more you use them, the better you get at them. The more sensitive you become to the needs, the more you find people who need them, who seek you out because of them. They bear fruit far and above beyond your natural ability. In fact, one of the characteristics of when you start out discerning charisms is that for the person with the charism, it's so natural, it's so normal, that they don't see how incredible it is until somebody's like, wow, you did X, Y, Z, you're amazing. And you're like, what, me? No. What? Yeah? Because it's really natural to you, where for the other person, it's really difficult. And they're focused outward. They're meant to be lived out in the world, right? Received from God, we can't choose them. And this is the wisdom of the Lord in not letting us choose them. Because if we had to choose our charisms, we would choose all the fun ones. We would choose all the sexy ones. We would choose the I can heal with my touch. I have the gift of prophecy. You know, we choose all the fun ones. And so God says, well, somebody has to, like, do the taxes and arrange the books. One of y'all is going to have a gift of administration. Darn it. But at a high level. Okay. So charisms versus natural talents. Natural talents can be inherited, right? You can get them from your mom. If she was talented in music, you might be talented in music. They can be purely for your benefit. You never have to exercise them outside of yourself. And they can be turned to evil. Dollars to donuts. Hitler was a charismatic person with a gift of, bringing people together, sharing a vision, leadership skills. But they were turned for evil, so that would have been a natural talent that he turned for evil. Whereas charisms cannot be inherited from our parents. They're given to us by the Holy Spirit for our particular mission. They enable us to be an agent of God for the other, and they cannot be turned to evil. Remember the password situation. When we fall out of relationship or we're not in relationship, we really can't access them. Right? So in the life of the Christian, going back to that quote, right, I know what will make you happiest. I know what you can do. God uses our natural talents and our charisms to work together. Grace builds upon that nature. So realize that Christ calls you to participate in his work, right? And he calls you to a particular vocation. And charisms are a clue. They point towards your vocation. Charisms are given to you by the Holy Spirit for that mission in your life. All right, so now that we have the framework of charisms, I want to shift gears a tiny bit, and I want to talk about the archaeology versus the anthropology of the human person. And I think most of us here can agree that one of the great desperations of our age, really since the fall, I would think, is man's search for his origins, right? His identity, his place in the cosmos. And one of the tools that we often use in that search is psychoanalysis, it's therapy, it's psychology, and none of these fields are wrong. And in fact, as creatures of both flesh and spirit, a healthy mind is essential for our complete integration. One of my favorite commentators on this topic is Cardinal Christoph Schönborn. Does anybody know him, his works? If you know him, he's dead, you'd be lying. But you know his works? Okay. And he says in his book, Man, the Image of God, the tragedy of psychoanalysis is often that the quest does not reach the origins for which it is seeking and thus remains endless. It is a kind of archaeology of man. See, archaeology seeks to study man through the excavation of the material, right? It seeks to place him in situ, in his surroundings, in the environment in which he found himself in the past. And that can be important. Archaeology can explain how a man lived, what a man ate, even the things he might have valued, right? You look at his surroundings, how he was buried. And we need only study those surroundings to get a sense of that. It digs up the past and tries to explain what happened there. But archaeology cannot complete the picture. It cannot give man the answers to his origin. Only what happened in a particular time, in a season in his life. And again, this is not bad or wrong, and it's even desirable, especially if we find ourselves repeating patterns in our life. But it's not the complete story. See, man is not just found in his past, right? He has an origin. And that origin is not found excavating through our memories alone. It cannot be found in continually examining and picking at those wounds. And it cannot be found in examining our family history, at least not our earthly family. Man needs a more adequate anthropology, as St. John Pope Paul II would say. He would say that man needs a Christian anthropology. See, anthropology, right, the science of humanity, it studies the past and the present and evolution and development and biology and culture. And Christian anthropology takes it one step further and studies the past and present of man in his original context. In the beginning, when God said, "Let us make him in our image, after our likeness." God, the Lord, the King of the universe, who made all things, didn't merely create us to create us. He created us to adopt us. And that adoption of man in the Son, who took all sin, personal, generational, social, into himself on the cross, that adoption of man in him, that is the goal of creation. And it is revealed to us. Jesus makes this revelation, right? He reveals man to himself. You have been created in order to be adopted. And through that adoption, to attain a higher purpose and state. And in that state, new man, new woman, you may accomplish God's will on earth. The rebuilding of his kingdom and the restoration of all creation. Everything, all creation at every level, intertwined with us. Man, his creation, his redemption, his salvation all have an effect on the world. Creation itself was subject to futility when man fell, right? Because we fell, it awaits our redemption. So I like to surf YouTube, and one of my favorite channels is called Now That I Don't Have Netflix. I'm not mad. One of my favorite channels is called The Dodo. And it's about animal rescue. Does anybody know that channel? Adorable, right? Little puppies and kittens being rescued by people. So cute. And every time I see one of these clips, and usually it comes like this. Yes? We talked about that, Father. I work in ministry. You don't remember? Okay. You don't want? You want to? Okay. My budget? Oh, you've cut it again. Oh. How much is? We were at zero, though. Like, what's less than that? Oh, I owe you money. Oh. Click, Dodo. Not because they had done anything wrong, right? So they fell. So every time I look at these channels, Every time I see these little clips, and they're pretty short, I would recommend them. I remember Romans 8, right? All of creation, nature, animals, it all fell when we fell. Not because they'd done anything wrong, but because God gave us stewardship. And despite our fall, he still entrusts us with that stewardship, just like any parent entrusts their child even when a child breaks the rules. They don't stop loving and they don't stop hoping. In fact, when we read the parable of the prodigal son, right, we see the younger brother ready with his big speech. You know, he's like dusting off his stuff and he's like, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and, you know, against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands." And you see him like get himself, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." And you can also picture him practically like the whole way home repeating this over and over. He wants to get this right. He wants to get that apology right. And he practices and gets his courage up, and he goes home. And the father had already been on the lookout, waiting for the kid's return. He sees him, and he runs up to him. The kid can't even get the speech out of his mouth, right? The father interrupts him. He's like, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. Quick, quick, right? Get, slaughter the fatted lamb." The father interrupts and tells the servants to get him dressed and get that party started. The father will not allow the son to question his sonship. He gives him a ring to restore their union. He gives him a robe to restore his dignity. Who he is, who that kid really is under the father's gaze, is not in question, and it is not lost on the father. He always knows, has always known, will always know who we are meant to be, who you are meant to be. I'm going to need names because I have to say names out loud. So what's your name with the blue shirt? Yes.
Cheryl.
Okay, you have a blue shirt too. But yes, you, sir. Cheryl. What is it?
Juan.
I could have guessed 50-50 chance there, Juan. There's a Maria in here somewhere too. I know there's a Carmina. Okay. The father, Juan, will not allow the son to question his sonship, right? Mere analytical archaeology will never be able to answer the question that man is desperately seeking. Two questions. Who am I? Why am I here? So in Spanish, we have a phrase that we often use called memoria histórica. This is our historical memory. This is our ancestral memory, our contemporary memory, and the gift we give our children of who we are, who we were, and who we will be. And la memoria histórica in the Christian anthropology recovers the memory of who we are because of who he is. We are made in his image and in his likeness. We are his children by adoption, by his choice. And through the two yeses, Mary's and Jesus, the ark and the cross, he says yes to the cross. She said yes to the whole endeavor. So everything that the archaeology of man tries to accomplish, deciphering the clues in the material world, Christian anthropology answers in our relationship with Jesus as brothers and sisters, our adoption as children of the Father, and our openness to his Holy Spirit. We have to be very careful in the excavation of the past and the excavation of our wounds. We are not meant to spend our lives arrested by the darkness of the past, but by the glory of the light of Jesus Christ. Anybody here ever heard of Henry Nouwen? Okay. Talking to the right crowd. In his book, Wounded Healer, right, he explores that paradox of someone who's broken and reveals the mystery of healing. Right, he talks about the convergence of grace and wounds and the likelihood that the person who is ministering to the wounded is himself likely to be wounded and broken and unsure. And often when we ourselves are in that process of healing, it's a good thing to spend some time disconnected from temptations and unfruitful friendships and stressors. That's all part of healing. That's what we have to do. But healing is a lifelong process for all of us. Healing happens in stages. And this process is not meant to be our sole occupation. It is not meant to be the place where we live. Healing is necessary, but it is not the end in itself. Healing enables us to get to a place where we feel whole and more integrated, and thus we're better able to receive God and what he wants to give us. But again, it's a process. God's expectation is not that we are perfected in order to be of service, rather that we turn to him in our infirmity and he'll strengthen us for service. Does that make sense? He'll strengthen you for service. Today, I was wearing different shoes. They were much cuter than these. And I turned my ankle and skinned my knee. Yes, feel sorry for me. When I FaceTimed my husband, he was brutal. He was like, well, you're gonna give your talk, right? Yes, but I'm calling so that we can all sit around and feel sorry for me. Come on, man. That's why you call sometimes. Isn't the world awful? Yes, honey, it's awful. They want you to pay for ministry? I know. Okay, so the organizers of the event were kind enough to share Courage's handbook with me, and I was delighted to see this section on service to others. The point being that, you know, we turn our gaze outward toward charity, right, and away from self-oriented activities. And the handbook points out all the, you know, healthy benefits, all the salutary effects of service to others. And these include being able to recognize Christ in our life and in the life of others, right, to recognize the movements of grace in our lives and to reveal the plans of divine providence. And I want to get back to that in a little bit. There's this great story of St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, which she... So I can talk about her. She's not here. So, hey, my mother raised me right. She taught me to talk about people behind their backs. It's polite. Okay. So it's a great story about St. Mary Margaret. And she's a saint who brought us a Sacred Heart, for those of you who may not know, probably most of you know. So as the story goes, her spiritual director wanted proof of her visions of our Lord, right? And he said to her, well, go ask Jesus, what was the last sin that I confessed to him? And, you know, good Mary, very obedient, she goes back to Jesus and she's like, so what's the last sin he confessed? And Jesus said, I don't remember. Right? Ladies and gentlemen, did you know there are well over 66 verses in the Bible on God's forgiveness and forgetfulness? Isaiah 43:25 and Jeremiah 31:34 are classic examples because they're both actually similar in phrasing, essentially saying, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. Literally will not remember your sins. So if we know that the Lord wants our healing and longs to forgive and forget our sins, certainly he will not let us forget our sonship. So why would we stay suspended in a place that is not moving forward? Well, I can't answer that for you. It's a matter of individual woundedness. I can hopefully bring some perspective and perhaps an incentive for why we need to move forward. Why stay in stasis, in a sort of cryogenic state, waiting to be completely healed or ready, whatever that might mean to you? It cheats the whole world of a great resource and a great saint. That's you, by the way, Juan and Cheryl. Now we can spend our lives in this, you know, endless agony of what we've done, and we can do that, you know, who we've been, or we can accept that we've been forgiven. And more than forgiven, we're loved, we're purposed. God will not let us forget our sonship. God has a plan for our lives that is greater than anything that we have ever imagined or conceived. God will not fail in assisting us because he knows what we are capable of achieving through him and in him and for him, for his kingdom. So another aspect of your handbook that I loved is, again, we're talking about service, is how it encourages members to be attentive to opportunities for service. So to be clear, there's no question that God has called you for service, right? The church, that is you and that is me and all of us, are the continuation of Jesus' presence on earth, right? Jesus came to serve. The question then becomes, how is God calling you to be of service, right? That grace is in that obedience. So in her book, Forming Intentional Disciples, oh, look, I have it right here. Sure, well, somebody put them here now. I was like, oh, this is great. I have them. I read them, though. Okay. Sherry Waddell observes that a church that understands itself as possessing the fullness of the means of grace, right? That's what the Catholic Church says. We possess the fullness of the meaning of grace, must yearn for the fullness of the manifestation of that grace, right? We have to yearn to see it manifested in the world. And she talks about how as adults, you know, we can throw up these roadblocks to grace and pretend that we're passive subjects of that grace. Sometimes, you know, we get in our own way, essentially. And one of his sermons, sermon, I think, 169, St. Augustine says, remove yourself, remove, I repeat, yourself from yourself. Just get out of your own way. You just get in your own way. If it's you that you are building yourself, it's a ruin you are building. So now, my little Christians. So if you have determined that you want to explore beyond the archaeology and towards a fuller anthropology, you know, what's stopping you? No, I'm asking seriously, what's stopping you? In Revelation 20, in 12:10, actually, Scripture says, for the accuser of our brothers is cast out, who accuses them before God day and night. That's Satan, of course, right? He accuses us. He's just clocking in for work, folks. That's his job. That's it. It's his job. In the book of Job, when God asked Satan what he's been up to, you know, he casually is like, oh, you know, just roaming the earth, patrolling it, just doing stuff. That's his job. It's to stir stuff up. If it was a different audience, I'd use a different S word. To stir stuff up, that's it. Create stumbling blocks. To learn what our temptations are and to use them against us. And in short, to try to make us forget who we are. He's the accuser, the liar, the father of lies. His literal job is to make you forget the glory to which God has called you. He is just a creature, like you, like me. But he's also a student of psychology, right? And he knows what buttons to push because he wants to make us forget. Forget our sonship. Forget our dignity. Forget that we were created with a purpose for a divine plan. But God will not allow us to forget our sonship. Does anybody here have a job that requires them to clock in and out? Okay, the next time, and this is what I do. The next time that you feel a temptation, here's what I say to myself. He's just clocking in. That's it. He's just doing his job. My job's to fight. His job's to be a jerk. In John 10:10, Jesus says, so is the guy who decided that we can't share passwords. Okay, I'm going to let go of it. I need to let go. In John 10:10, Jesus says, a thief comes only to steal and slaughter and destroy. I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Charisms are a fulfillment of that promise. So in the same sermon, 169, Augustine also wrote, God created you without you, but he will not save you without you. God intended for our cooperation to make us collaborators in the work of salvation. And that might mean that we have to remind ourselves who we are. We are sons and daughters of the Most High, chosen by God, the King of the universe, chosen before the world was formed, called for a specific purpose, chosen for adoption, loved into existence. God will not allow us to forget our sonship. By the way, I'm reading that from my own diary, where I sometimes have to remind myself of that. God chose me. Chose me before the world was formed, called me for a specific purpose. He loves me. Sometimes I get off the phone with finance and I have to say that. Okay, bye. God chose me. Wait, there's some people from my job here. Shh, never mind. I love everybody. I'm fine at school. Okay, so why the charisms? Because once we get beyond services required by the church or the acts of charities like corporal works of mercy, now we have to take a much deeper reflection. What is God calling you to do in the world? How is he asking me to help in the building of the kingdom? God did not create you merely to focus on the struggle, but to elevate the suffering toward your good and the good of all the world. And uncovering your charisms, these clues that point towards your vocation, to the task he's called you to do, it's not merely a good action to occupy your mind away from incontinence, but the actual purpose, the plan, the good, the work you were specifically created to do. I know we say these words so often, you are made in his image and likeness, but if you stop and think that you are made in his image and likeness, God purposed you. There's a divine plan for you. This is the reason for your existence, why God knit you in your mother's womb. God made you man or woman, even why, in his permissive will, you may have suffered. Not in his ordained will, right? He didn't create us to suffer. We chose that in the fall. But he finds a way to bring about that good toward which we tend, despite the suffering and sometimes because of it. Now we start to see the threads. God forgives our transgressions, covers our sins, does not charge us with iniquity, washes away our guilt, and finally nails our sin debt to the wood of the cross, right? So we can be a new creation, ready to do the work of salvation. God will not allow us to forget our sonship. And his, anybody know C.S. Lewis? Yeah? You can't, he's dead, but you know his work. Okay, C.S. Lewis. The witch, the something in the war. I don't know. There was a closet involved. It's a book. So he says in his book, which is really like a collection of talks that he gave, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. Sitting next to you is a vessel capable of holiness, capable of brokenness. Not sitting next to you, Juan, you decided to sit by yourself. But Cheryl is behind you. Folks, let's stay here for a minute, right? Let that sink in there. We were made in the image and likeness of God. Not a cheap facsimile, but actually created in his image after his likeness. We were made for eternity. God, who is love, created us out of love to be love in the world. The eternal created us for eternity. When everything else fades away, we will be. Unless it's a nuclear fallout, then it's Cher and the roaches. That lady's eternal. She cannot, that career cannot be killed. Not comparing her to roaches, by the way. Do you believe in love after love? Okay. The eternal created us, right, for eternity. What we will be, we don't yet know. But we know that we will be like him because we will see him as he is. So we labor for one another. Firstly, so that we may live our lives of discipleship fruitfully, but also that we may bring our fellow immortals to eternal happiness. How many people aren't here right now? I'm looking at some empty seats. I'm not talking about people who couldn't make it, but people who couldn't choose this. Who didn't have the courage to choose this. I see what you guys did with the name. All right, I get it now. See, the charisms, these gifts that we bear within us, right, for the sake of the other, these gifts remove obstacles between the receiver and Jesus Christ. They stand as testaments of God's magnanimity and our willingness to cooperate. They are entrusted to us. We become God's provision for others. They're entrusted to us that we may know the joy of being gift bearers, light bearers in a dark world. They empower us to be Christ to others and to see Christ in the need of others. They're meant to be given away the same way they were given to us, freely. So what practically does it mean to be at the service of our neighbor? In 1 Peter 4:10, Peter writes, "As so each one of us has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." So we've been talking about being collaborators of God's plan, right? Cohorts in his work. By the way, I usually walk when I work, but the organizers told me I had to stand behind a podium because my knee was hideous. No, they just, I think they're recording. It is hideous, but still. As I told my husband, it's hideous and it hurts. Do you think I could sue? What's the endowment in this place? Anyway, we'll talk about it later. Any lawyers want to see me after? We know from Scripture about that great commission, right? Jesus called us to make disciples of all men. But before we can call someone to his discipleship, we have to be in relationship with them, right? Same with Jesus and us. Unfortunately, there really isn't a cheat system here, right? So we have to build a bridge of trust with the other person, which then gives us the right to proclaim Jesus to them, right? That's what makes us cohorts in his plan. We're talking about being collaborators. So here's where the gift comes in. I said earlier that charisms are activated when the person or situation for whom the gift is intended appears in our life, right? Now, I realize that this isn't a called and gifted workshop, which I highly recommend you take honestly. I teach it. There's several amazing teachers that teach it, but it can be life-changing for people. And where we would spend most of the day there examining each individual gift, we won't be able to do that here. We also discuss how the signs that tell you a gift is present. So you will have to either take the workshop or take my word for it. Don't I look trustworthy? Thank you. For much of us, the discernment of the charisms are predicated on your relationship with Jesus. That's it, you know, you have to be a disciple in order for the discernment process to be effective. And it does not follow, however, that the recipient of the gift has to be. So the fully active disciple engaged in the process of discernment of the charisms may be put in service of someone who is neither a disciple or a Christian. In fact, you know, a charism may be called forth in the presence of a situation and not a specific person. And that's a mystery. I mean, God created us without us, but he won't utilize our gifts without our consent. He wants our full cooperation in the work of salvation and the rebuilding of his kingdom. He's a sweetheart like that. So I'm not very aware how much exposure you all have had to the very dismal numbers regarding our faith, so I'm going to be very brief here. 47% of U.S. adults belonging to a church, synagogue, or mosque, right, according to Gallup. That's only 40% of U.S. adults. Actually, that number is probably lower, and it's dropped below 50% for the first time in 80 years. So less people are religious of any kind. 23.4% of Catholics attend Mass weekly, only 23.4%, according to CARA. And 12 of those are between the ages of 21 to 29. 39% are over 60. 4% of Catholics attend at least weekly, actively supporting their parish. That's only 4%. Those are pretty low. So we're in a post-Christian, post-modern world. The mission field is pretty open right now. This is why we're so urgently needed. There's a lot of work that we need to do before we can even get to evangelization, right? We need to set the stage for people to encounter Christ. Now, all of us are called to this kind of work, but most of us are going to focus on the areas where our individual charism and our vocations lie. So let's talk about how we can prepare ourselves for the mission field. So if you can imagine yourself in a medical unit in the middle of a battlefield, right? We're taking pretty heavy artillery right now in our world, in this postmodern, post-Christian world. This is in the form of our own struggles. We're talking about sins, about temptations. That's the heavy artillery. And we're wounded healers, right? We're still called to get in the middle of the action and save people. We can't think to focus on much, right? You might have a shoulder wound, but the guy next to you has a kidney hanging out. This was, by the way, the example my husband gave when I tried this out on him. So what example can I give him? Yeah, like a wound, and then the guy has a kidney. Why would a guy have a kidney, though? Because the thing exploded right next. But what exploded? But what would shoot your kidney out, though? Anyway. We both really miss Netflix. All right, so we're still called to get in the middle of the action and save people. And we can't keep focusing so much on our wounds, we have to take action, right? There are people even more in peril than we are. So now we have to lay out our supplies and lay out our game plan for triaging the wounded that come in. And this is what we call the pre-evangelization work. And there are two kinds that the Institute talks about, direct pre-evangelization and indirect. And direct seeks to prepare the stage for individuals to encounter Christ. This is more the work of relationship and trust building with people. And indirect pre-evangelization, it seeks to enrich the social, cultural, even economic soil. And this includes praying for our cities, our workplaces, our country. And in both cases, we need to be aware that we are building spaces for individuals, families, and really all of society to engage with faith. Folks, this is what we're called to do, right? This is the work we can do. We don't need special training. We don't need theology degrees. We don't need to, embrace... We just need to embrace that God will equip us, that he's already equipped us, those gifts, and that he'll work through them. Now, for a little bit of good news, right? So missiondom, right? Missiondom. It's a word that Sherry Waddell coined. I'm still working with, She makes up some words. This one, missiondom, it's personal. Jesus calls us to accompany someone, right, whether we're in the parish or in the world. And we need to help each other prepare for missions. Kind of what you guys are doing here, right? We're called to go into the deep, as the Bible says, right? For some, it's going to be in the parish. For most of us, we're going to be called beyond the parish campus. And accompaniment is key. That's the key component. So there's this gentleman in New York, where I'm from, who was a lapsed Catholic for about 20 years. And he was drawn back to the parish after 9/11. And he would stand in the back and he would listen. And there was this youth minister we had who would talk after Mass. And he would try to engage people and invite them to events and things like that. So this guy, he was moved to hear, because the youth minister would do this thing where he would say, "Raise your hand if you want to go to heaven." And people were like, "Yeah." "Raise your hand if you want to bring one of our youths with you." "Yeah." With parents' permission, form signed. So he got involved with youth ministry, and the youth minister spent a lot of time with him, teaching him how to pray, getting him back in touch with the church, helping him get through RCIA. And now that fella is a priest 20 years later. Yeah, it doesn't matter where we find ourselves. God will work with us where we are to help us get to where he wants to be. Now, I want to point out that there are several things that happened that completed this gentleman's conversion, right? He was listening to the gospel, the good news, which was restoring his memoria historica, his historical memory of who he was, beloved son of God. And it was slowly restoring him to himself. And second, he was seeing the faith lived out in the life of a fruitful disciple of this youth minister he encountered. And he was finally getting closer to the answer of his question: who am I? I am precious. I am purposed. I am worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is the truth Jesus teaches on the cross. Now going forward, as his disciple, if we are to mature in our faith, right, we have to ask that next question: what am I to do for you, Jesus? Now I want to touch briefly on what is at stake if you don't put yourself out there in the service of your neighbor. We lose people like Chris. And that's his name, by the way, the priest, Chris. Father Chris. And we lose people like me. I'm a revert to the faith. So that's someone, if you don't know, for someone who was baptized Catholic, usually as a child, and then leaves the faith and returns. See, I lost my faith in college. And I didn't know that I was losing my identity along with that. College is when I learned that I was they taught me that I was a random set of molecules, that I'd achieved self-awareness. I thought I was a person. And that I was a cosmic happenstance. This was philosophy 101. I was learning to be a lot smarter than 2,000 years of Catholic teaching. So what happened then is that now I was ripe for the world to tell me who I was, to trap me into identity politics. And I did the whole gamut. I was a political scientist. I did women's studies, gender politics, all of it. I read all the books, by the way, not covered by any scholarship on the planet. And I was getting more distant from myself, from my origins, from God. I had this crazy little religion teacher, because the school made you take a religion class. It was a Jesuit university. Anyway, she was a bit of a hot mess, right? I mean, she was quick-tempered. She was mouthy, a little little like Paul, you know. Had a bit of a messy personal life. She would fight people. Okay, come on. We can talk about Paul, right? We're honest. He fought everybody. Got into a fight with Peter. Got into a fight with Mark. He didn't. I mean, he fought himself all the... Okay. I'm just saying. He's great. She had a bit of a messy personal life, right? She didn't mind sharing that. But she was the only practicing Catholic I knew at that Jesuit university. It had a really good law school program. I'm not going to say its name. Go Rams. She openly shared the faith, though, and this made me really curious about the faith that I'd abandoned. She wasn't the reason for my conversion, but she definitely played a part. You know, she was wounded, and yet through her wounds, she witnessed to me. And she had what I think I now understand to be a charism of evangelism. And God was mighty in her. I know it was God because she was effective despite herself. Now, this is the part most of us will play, right? We'll be called to a particular stage in a person's journey. And it will be the place that's specific to our gifts, to our call. That's God's great economy. He wastes no opportunity and no person. And my professor began the conversation through her gift. And when I left school, I found a parish where I met an RCIA teacher, fantastic, and a priest who loved me, both of them, enough to restore my memory of who I am. A daughter, beloved and wanted, a child so precious in his eyes that no sacrifice was too little or too great. And no matter how far I ran, and I ran so far, how much I tried to distort his image and likeness within me, he restored me and he brought me back to himself. Then God revealed the work he had in store for me. And there were days when I stand in front of audiences and I think of who I was then, right? I glamorized the lifestyle of a single city girl. There was a show at the time that was super popular with my friends and I, Sex and the City. And we kind of glamorized like being single and, you know, young and attractive and you're never going to lose your eyesight or elasticity in your skin. Anyway, and I'm really struggling with that. Okay. I lived a life that I now know is sinful and selfish. Also, I was spiritual, but not religious. I was a hot mess. I would say things like, I'm Catholic, and I don't believe that. Like, you, no, I wasn't Catholic. Of course you didn't believe it, you pagan. But I was like, oh, no, I can speak into that. I'm Catholic. I went to CCD for, like, yeah, a few years. Yeah, that kind of Catholic. I'm Catholic butt. You are a Catholic butt. Okay, never mind. It didn't matter to God. Once I was repentant and ready to come home, he didn't even let me get the words out. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And before I knew it, he had given me that ring to restore our union. And he put that robe to restore my dignity. And he took the fattened calf and he had it slaughtered, which is really a shame because I was a vegetarian then. I was going through stuff, guys. I was finding myself. And he didn't really give me a lot of space between my initial conversion and the work he needed me to do, in fact. At least it didn't feel that way to me. And I was so ready to say yes at this point to anything he wanted to do because so far I've only worked my plans and they really sucked. I'd really made a mess of my life, you know. The decisions I'd made had left me sad and depressed and angry and suicidal and ultimately alone. But there was God in my professor and there was God in the RCIA teacher and there was God in the priest. And there was God catching sight of me, coming home, meeting me most of the way. Quick, let's celebrate and get this daughter of mine was dead and she has come back to life. There was God. God will not allow you to forget your sonship. Anyway, I was and am a wounded healer. But God is not focused on my wounds. He's focused on me. He knows that I'm not the sum of my wounds, right? I'm not the sum of my sins. He looks on me with love and he longs for me, and I can tell every time I drive. So I have an adoration hour that my husband and I do. And the way that the chapel is, I drive through this particular intersection and the church is like right there, so I can see the adoration chapel. And I can feel him like longing for me. He's like, "Is that Layden? Is that her Subaru? Yeah, is she coming? Oh, okay, I'll see her Sunday. She'll come." I can just feel it. I can feel him calling me. And I'm always like, "Jesus." I learned that from the priest who was there at my initial conversion. Quick story. I had been several months at that point going to this parish, taking, you know, RCIA with Mary and kind of like sitting back and watching everything. And I finally got the courage up to do my first good confession in 15 years. You know, like I just vomited all my sins on the priest, the Franciscan brothers on 34th Street. And this is really important because I was really dithering about where to go dump my sins. You know, I needed to find the right priests. And a friend, a coworker of mine whose father was a deacon, she said, "Go to the Franciscans of the Renewal downtown. They work with prostitutes." Okay. Lot, but sure. Anyway, but that little priest, he would teach me that every time you pass by a church, you know, you have to say hi to God, and the way to do that is to cross yourself. And it's a beautiful habit that I have not dropped since then, and I love it. So every time, you know, I drive by any Catholic church, I'm always like, and then you get those like, "Oh, I'm sorry if you're," there's some churches that look Catholic that aren't, that I'm like, "No." No. Okay. Super quick story. I worked with this priest too. He had a lot of friends who were Protestant. He would love to go to the Protestant churches. Now, okay, we love the cross with the crucifix, right? The corpus on it. And his favorite thing, just to tease them, is whenever he saw the cross, just the cross itself, he would say, "So where'd he go?" Father Van Ho, I owe him a book. I'm not going to give it back. Okay. So anyway. So he loved us into existence, right? And the love is, the proof of that love is that you're still here. And it's not enough that he loves us, right? He delights in collaborating with us. He doesn't need us for the work of salvation, but he does want us to participate, right? So in 1 Corinthians 3, 9-11, Paul talks about being God's co-workers. All of us have these diverse functions in the service of the community, but each individual, each of our tasks, we have to take it seriously, and each of us will stand accountable for the quality of that contribution. I'm not afraid of personal judgment. I welcome it, not because I think I'm a great saint, but because I love him, and he's so merciful. I just know that whatever else happens, he's going to be merciful. Plus, I'm also preparing this really amazing PowerPoint deck with a lot of animations where I want to explain my 20s to him. Before you do your personal judgment, I just need 10 minutes of your time, Jesus. I want to explain my 20s. So before those beads of sweat roll down your forehead when you think about that judgment, even then, God doesn't leave us alone, or even like whenever we're attempting to, like, the next step of the work he wants us to do. Remember, I talked about those supernatural helps, right? Those charisms are brought forth to bear this fruit in the world. Oh, sorry. So what does the church, well, let's not worry about what the church teaches about charisms, because they teach a lot of stuff. Maybe you want to take a quick picture with your cell phones. I know you all have them. Like, no time or what time? Like 10 minutes?
Like 5 minutes.
5 minutes? Okay. Do you guys want to ask questions or should I go on? Look at that. They're hungry for knowledge. Okay, I'll go on. All right. So the church teaches a lot of stuff here. I'm going to skip to number 7. Charisms enable us to offer a totally neat contribution. The work you do, I cannot do. I want to stop on number 7 because the rest of them are important, but blah, blah, blah. You'll be able to figure that out. If you buy the book. I don't know. They're out there, I think you guys said, right? So they're out there. Okay, so again, I get nothing from it. Buy them, don't buy them. I'm just saying, if you don't have a Netflix pass, okay. So charisms enable us to offer a totally unique contribution. Somebody once asked in a called and gifted class, so if I say no, this cute little lady in Park City, it wasn't Utah, I was lied to. It was a little podunk city somewhere in like a very heavily snowed state. Wyoming, Wisconsin, something, Park Rapids, I don't know. Anyway, so there I was. And she said, but God will find somebody else if I say no. I said, yeah, absolutely. God's plans will not be foiled because you say no. But what happens is that the effect you would have had in your community and parish, you won't have had. I cannot witness to your child. I cannot be efficacious in your home and your community. I will not be there. So yes, God's plan will march forward if you say no. But what you were supposed to do, who you were supposed to affect, the life you were supposed to change, that won't happen. And no one else can do that. Because if we don't believe that, ladies and gentlemen, then we do not believe that we are unique and irrepeatable. And if we don't believe that, then what are we doing here? Unique and irrepeatable. He cannot do this without you. You, specifically, personally. I'll do my part, but it'll be within the circle that I influence. I cannot influence the people you know. They can follow me on Facebook and Instagram, though, if they do want me to influence. All right. So God does have a plan for your life, and it does include healing, but we can't stop with the mere analytical archaeology. You need the fullness of the Christian anthropology. You need to restore that memoria historica, the historical memory. Who am I? It doesn't matter that you have battle scars. It doesn't matter that you're still healing. He places trust in you, and he has given you a purpose. And the purpose requires your cooperation with that grace to uncover those gifts. And those gifts are meant to be put at the service of your neighbor. That is your right, and that is your duty. To uncover those gifts and to use them for the building of the kingdom. All right, so thank you so much for your time. I don't know if we have any time for questions.